Revelation chapter 14 for the Bible study this morning. I remind you of the outline of the chapter. In verse 1 to 5, we see the Lamb and His 144,000 sealed servants, the first fruits, as they're called. And then verse 6 and 7, an angel preaches the everlasting gospel to the whole world during that last part of the tribulation. And then verse 8, an angel announces the fall of Babylon. Then verse 9 through 13, an angel announces God's wrath on all who worship the beast. And then verse 14 to 20, the harvest and the vintage. And in verse 6 to 20, there are six angels mentioned and the Son of Man. So you have in that passage, verse 6 to 20, you have three angels with messages to herald. That's verse 6 to 13. And then the Son of Man is seen in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 15 to 20, there are three angels that take part in the harvest. So you notice the seven with the Son of Man being in the center, three angels with messages to herald, the Son of Man, and then three angels that take part in the harvest. And so that's what's in the passage we're going to be considering this morning. In our last study, we introduced chapter 14, and then we considered verse 1 to 7. So we're going to pick it up in verse 8, and for time's sake, we're going to get right into verse 8. I want to say some more on verse 6 and 7 about the angel preaching the everlasting gospel, but I think we covered it sufficiently as far as just what's basically in those verses. You can say a lot more on it, but I'd like to finish this chapter in this study if possible. So let's just pick it up in verse 8, an angel announcing the fall of Babylon. Verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now you can see that same phrase in Isaiah 21, verse 9. Babylon goes back a long way. And it's going to culminate, of course, in the coming tribulation period. But Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And again, that word fornication there, I believe there is physical immorality involved in this system, but it's a spiritual adultery and fornication in terms of idolatry and so on. Now, this is the first mention, actually, of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And we find the name Babylon six times in Revelation. It's used many times in the Bible, over 200 times in the Bible. Six times in Revelation, this is the first mention of it. And the system and things about it have already been mentioned, but the name Babylon. This is the first reference in book of Revelation. And here her judgment is declared and the reason stated. And notice it says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, why say it twice like that? God doesn't waste any words. He always has reasons for how He says things. And this angel says this twice because, well, there's an emphasis here. Anytime somebody says something twice like that, they're emphasizing something. It's got to do with the surety of the judgment. But also the fact that Babylon is both political and religious. Notice Babylon, that great city, political. Notice her fornication, religious, idolatry. And so Babylon is both political and religious. You go back to the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, which was Babel in Genesis 10. What did they have? They said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. The city, political. The tower was religious. That tower to reach to heaven was idolatry. That's what it was about. So both politically and religiously, it's judged. It's fallen. And notice in chapter 18 of Revelation, in verse 6, here's another reason going along with that is why it says Babylon is fallen. Revelation 18:6, reward her, talking about Babylon. I don't know whether to say Babylon or Babylon. What's the correct pronunciation? You don't know either, so I'll say whatever I feel like. Reward her even as she rewarded you. And double under her, double according to her works. And the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. And so Babylon is fallen, is fallen. So the judgment is described in detail in chapters 17 and 18. So we're going to save our comments on her judgment until we get to those chapters. But right here, the angel announces it's about to come to pass. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It's about to happen, but it's spoken of as a done deal. Because when God purposes to bring judgment, nobody can stop it. Okay. Let's get into verse 9 through 13 as we see an angel announcing God's wrath on all who worship the beast. Revelation 14, verse 9 to 13, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, in the Bible, wine is symbolic of blood. We're going to see it at the end of this chapter. You can notice in verse 20, the last verse, the winepress was trod without the city and blood came out of the winepress. So he said, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now notice at the end of verse 8, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And those that drink of that will drink of the wrath of God. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. In other words, undiluted. 100% wrath. God's not going to spare at all when He pours His wrath out. You see, Paul speaks of the wrath to come. This age is an age of grace, but the tribulation is a time of wrath. And God's wrath is like the cup gets full. It's been being built up and built up. And when it gets full, it gets poured out and it's undiluted. It's without mixture. He said, which is poured out without mixture to the cup of His indignation. And whoever takes the mark of the beast shall be tormented. Didn't say annihilated. Tormented. You got to be conscious to be tormented. Some people use this very passage to teach that God's going to burn up the wicked in such a way they'll be annihilated and that'll be it. No, they're going to be tormented in the fire. Tormented with fire and brimstone. And the first reference of fire and brimstone in the Bible goes back to when God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's very clearly emphasized in that passage that God poured it out. It's God's judgment. It said, fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up. How long? Forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image. And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, these verses plainly teach that all who worship the beast, it doesn't matter who they are. Okay? Anybody who worships the beast will suffer eternal torment in the lake of fire. Will the unholy Trinity suffer eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire? Remember now the unholy Trinity is the dragon, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Look again and look in Revelation 20. I know I've shown you this already, but I'm going to do it again. It's very clear. The dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're going to suffer eternal torment in the lake of fire. That's their destiny. And that's the same destiny of all who follow them. Now, before you look in Revelation 20, look at the screen here at Matthew 25:41, where Jesus is judging here in the context, and he says, It says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. You notice how the bad people are always on the left. Right? Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, it's prepared for the devil and his angels. Man doesn't have to go there if he'll turn to the Lord. But when men reject the Lord, that's where they're headed. And notice this everlasting fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, let's see what's prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation 19, verse 20, at the second coming of Christ, it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The lake of fire. Everlasting fire. Now, did they get burned up and annihilated in that? We know they didn't, because look in chapter 20. 1,000 years later. See, Revelation 19:20 is the second coming. And then you get in the beginning of chapter 20, and it's the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I know there's going to be 1,000-year kingdom, because six times in the beginning of chapter 20, it says 1,000 years. And yet, most commentators will tell you, well, 1,000 years is not really 1,000 years. Okay, then what is it? I mean, you're going to start all that nonsense. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. I mean, it's a definite period of time. Now, his kingdom goes on forever, but there is 1,000 years, and then a final battle with Satan, and then the great white throne judgment, and then you're out into the eternal state. But notice in verse number 10, and the devil, after the 1,000 years, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, I've pointed that out many times, but that is a key statement there. Because they were put in that lake of fire 1,000 years prior. And they're still there burning. Now, it's so important, you see. People always want to cast doubt on the Word of God, and they'll say, well, italic words in the King James aren't authoritative. I guarantee you they are. You notice the italicized word in verse 10 where the beast and false prophet are, A-R-E, that's italicized. You change that, and you mess up one of the strongest proofs for the doctrine of eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. They're where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, there are people that deny a literal, eternal, hell, conscious torment. And there are a lot more people than you realize that deny that. I'll tell you this, not one of them believes the King James Bible. And you see, whenever you deny the authority of God's Word, it's going to lead you into false doctrine. I've heard men teach on that and try to deny hell. I've listened to their arguments. I've heard what they've said, and not one of them believes the King James Bible. There's their problem. You see? So, the beginning of all apostasy is denying the Word of God and trying to change it and trying to correct it and all that. Where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that's the same destiny here in Revelation 14 of those that take the mark. Well, if dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are tormented forever and ever, consciously, then so will be their followers. There's no annihilation. I've heard men teach that. They say, the fire burns them up, and that's it. They no longer exist. Well, the beast and the false prophet existed in that fire for 1,000 years. Can you imagine being in the lake of fire 1,000 years? Now, think about the fact that those who go there will go there forever. Fearful thing. People ought to fear God. Thank God for His love and His grace. But you're insane if you don't fear God. I mean, people fear all kinds of things they shouldn't fear, and then they refuse to fear the one thing they should fear. That's the Lord. Jesus said, don't fear them that can just kill your body and that's it. He said, you better fear Him who can cast you both body and soul into hell. And so Jesus warned His followers to confess Him and stay true. And He had that this issue in mind when He was preparing His disciples for that tribulation. He said, you better take up your cross and follow Me. Be prepared to die. Be willing to die before you take that mark. Because if you take that mark, you're damned forever. You see, that's clearly what's being taught here. See, it said, if any man worship the beast, it doesn't matter what he professed. He might have said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and He's going to return and establish His kingdom. I believe that. But then in temptation, he takes the mark. Well, he is damned. You can look at that however you want. You could say, well, the man lost the salvation. Or you can say, well, he never really had it. He was a false professor. But the bottom line is, friend, that anybody who takes the mark in the tribulation is damned. Now, that has nothing to do with this present age. Aren't you glad there's not a sin you can commit in this present age that will damn you forever? Guaranteed. There's not an unpardonable sin in this age. Any sin you've committed can be forgiven to Jesus Christ. All right? But John wrote about a sin unto death. He said, once a man commits that sin, don't even pray for it. Well, that would be this mark, because in 1 John 5, when he brings it up, he immediately brings up idolatry. He said, you better flee idolatry. Keep yourself from idols, he said. I think he was talking about the mark of the beast there. People have a hard time, though. They say, how could God put somebody in a lake of fire and let them suffer torment forever? Now, humanly, we can't comprehend that. I've heard teachers give illustration. They say, if you even saw a dog get thrown in the fire, it'd break your heart, and you would do what you could to rescue him. You couldn't tolerate even seeing a dog burn in the fire. If you're that loving as a human, how much more is God loving? Why would He torment somebody in hell forever? And they give all this philosophical, logical, pragmatic stuff that has nothing to do with the Word of God. And the reason why man has a hard time with this is because man is not God. Man doesn't think sin is that bad. You want to know why we think that? Because we're sinners. But God is without sin. And don't we rejoice in God's infinite love? A love so infinite that He would sacrifice His only begotten Son for our salvation. Well, by the same token, He's a God of infinite love. He's also a God of infinite wrath. And it says, this wrath is without mixture. And so this thing's very real. Look at verse 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, there's a definite period referred to here. Now, this is a text that's usually used at funerals, but this isn't talking about Christians dying in this age. And by the way, if you die, those of us who are in Christ, and when we die, we are with the Lord, and we're blessed, we're at rest, and all that's true. But this is talking about something very specific. Notice it says, from henceforth, in other words, this is in reference to martyrs in the great tribulation period. Yea, saith the Spirit. By the way, notice he said, right? And then he said, yea, saith the Spirit. The writings of God, the Scriptures, are all given by the Spirit. The Spirit, whenever you're reading the Bible, you're reading the words of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave these words. Write, he said. And this is the words of the Spirit. But maybe I'm off on this, but I kind of look at it this way also about this verse. He said, I heard a voice from heaven. And then it said, yea, saith the Spirit. The implication kind of is that the Spirit's speaking from heaven. And if you go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, the letter is written from the Trinity. It's written from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you ever notice that Paul's epistles, he always greets them. He said, peace and grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He never says from the Holy Spirit. Because in this age, we're sealed with the Spirit. And but see, in the tribulation, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, like some people say, but His ministry changes. These tribulation saints are not sealed like we are. They're not secure until the second coming. They have to endure to the end. It said, "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And so there's going to be a remnant that patiently endure the great tribulation, keeping the commandments of God. That includes the law, my friend. I mean, we can prove to you dispensationally that the law is going to be a factor. Jesus taught people who were going to be in the tribulation to keep the Sabbath, right? Matthew 24. And things like that. And I'm not going to take the time to prove all that. I think we've done that before, and I'm sure you understand. So the commandments of God would refer to the commandments in the law, and of course the commandments that Christ gave in His earthly ministry. And He says some things, and He's the lawgiver Himself, so He has the right to give some more commandments, and He did. But He said the faith of Jesus. Now, Paul, in his epistles, talks about us being justified by the faith of Christ. And we've taught on that and preached on that. We try to emphasize the fact that although we must put our faith in Christ to be saved, we're not justified by our faith. We're justified by His faith. And that's a very important doctrine. But that's a church age doctrine. The fact of the matter, the faith of Jesus in this text would be His doctrine. The faith could refer to doctrine. He's saying they keep the faith of Jesus. What does that mean? They keep the doctrine. Hey, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the constitution of the kingdom. And the things Jesus taught in His earthly ministry, and the things He wrote in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. I remind you, those seven churches are in the tribulation. The whole book of Revelation is written to them to keep and to follow. And the content of the seven letters matches the content of the whole book. Okay? And so the word church has been so misunderstood, and people act like there's only one church in all the Bible, and they act like there's only one gospel in all the Bible, and they act like there's all you're doing when you think that way is you're hindering your understanding of God's Word. Just believe the Bible and rightly divide it and everything will fit. And so, we have here this remnant keeping the commandments and the faith of Jesus. And they're going to patiently endure and therefore be saved. Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Well, endure faithfully all the way to the end of the tribulation or to the end of your life. I mean, if you have to lay down your life, you're faithful unto death. Now, James chapter 5, boy, there's a lot of verses for the tribulation saints that emphasize patience. James 5, verse 1, "Go to now, ye rich men." In the book of James, if you're rich, you're evil, period. Because in the tribulation, the only way you can be rich is to take the mark of the beast. Because the mark of the beast has to do with buying and selling and so forth. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." That's the tribulation. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." That's the Lord of hosts. So this has got to do with Him bringing judgment. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts in the day as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and He doth not resist you." Remember, it said in Revelation 13:10. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints." And so they're going to have to not resist. They're going to have to trust in God, be willing to be executed, knowing that God's going to raise them from the dead. And so He said, "They haven't resisted you." Now listen, He said, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Second coming. "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until you receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And I believe that's referring to the second coming. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." He's about ready to come. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, see the emphasis on patience here? Behold, we count them happy, which what? Endure. Ye have heard the patience of Job. You've heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. So he's talking about this thing of, hey, patience will be required to endure to the end. I mean, it's going to be a great temptation to take the mark of the beast. A great temptation. You can't buy or sell. And it's going to be a time of famine. And this is going to, listen, the devil said, yea, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. And the devil's the accuser of the brethren. And he's going to, there's going to be such a temptation. They're going to be, their faith is going to be tested. It's not going to be easy to resist the mark. But those that have faith in the Lord, believe His Word, and believe He's going to raise Him from the dead, and they're going to reign with Him, they're going to resist it and be faithful unto death. They will be beheaded as martyrs for not worshiping the beast. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, being faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. In chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, the martyrs are referred to. Chapter 13, verse 9 and 10, it's referred to. Right here it's referred to. Again in chapter 20, it talked about those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God that worshiped, that had not worshiped the beast nor His image and so on. But they get resurrected and they reign 1,000 years with Christ. And it says they have rest. These who die in the Lord, it said they rest from their labors. That's in contrast with those who take the mark of the beast and have no rest day nor night. It said, those that take the mark have no rest day nor night. But here, these who die in the Lord, they rest from their labor. And it says their works follow them. I believe that means that they're going to be rewarded for those works. Look in 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25. Paul said, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, now notice, likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. God sees the good works, and they're going to follow, and you're going to be rewarded for those good works. And their works do follow them. They are going to be resurrected and rewarded for their faithfulness. Now get this, and we're going on to the last passage. The Antichrist basically says this, worship me and live. Refuse to worship me and you will die. But see, that's only temporary. They might live and reign with Him for 3.5 years. His kingdom comes to an end quickly. And those that refuse to worship Him, oh, they might die. They will die, but they're not going to stay dead very long. See, Christ, on the other hand, see, that's what the Antichrist says, but Christ says this, worship the beast and you'll suffer eternal torment. You'll suffer the second death. Refuse to worship the beast, and I'll give you eternal life. Now, if they really believe the Lord, obviously they're going to follow the true Christ and reject the false Christ. Now, let's look at the last few verses with the time we have. I don't know if we'll finish it, but let's at least read it. Verse 14, Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp... I mean, there's an emphasis on a sharp sickle. It's talking about judgment. Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trod without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. That'd be over 3 feet deep. By the space of 1,600 furlongs. So how long is that? That's a fur piece. I'd say it's about 185 miles. Think of that. And I take it literal. Now, the Son of Man, this here, verse 14, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. Some people say, well, if it's like Him, it's not Him. No, of course it's Him. Look back in chapter 1, verse 13, the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1 in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and so on. Well, why did it say like? Because when last time John saw the Son of Man, He looked a lot different. He was in His humiliation. But now He's in His glory. So He said, He's like unto the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man. Look up here quickly, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Any question in your mind who that is? The Lord Jesus Christ. White cloud. White speaks of righteousness and purity, and the cloud is there because of His glory being so bright. And you see clouds associated with the presence of God in the Bible. And Son of Man is a messianic title. The Apostle Paul never one time uses that in 13 epistles. It is a messianic title. It has to do with Christ taking the kingdom on the earth. It's got to do with Him taking over and redeeming what the first Adam ruined. If you were to go, for time's sake, we won't do it. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 9, it's referring to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is the first reference to Son of Man in the Bible. And it's quoting that. And it's talking about how Adam lost his dominion. But Jesus Christ is going to restore that and redeem that. And He's crowned with glory and honor. And it's talking about Him as King, as the Son of Man. And then in John 5, verse 26, Jesus said, for as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. It's certainly fitting that He would judge man, because He is man. But He's got the God-man, the Son of Man. Jesus said, for an example, you trace it in the Bible. It's always associated with Him coming to establish His kingdom. In Matthew 25, 31, He said, when the Son of Man shall come and sit in the throne of His glory. Matthew 19, 28 talks about the regeneration when the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and it says Son of Man. See, when the Son of Man comes. Now, this right here in Revelation 14 is the last reference to the Son of Man in the Bible. Last time you read Son of Man. And you know what's so interesting is to compare that with the first reference. Look at Matthew 8, 20. At first reference in the New Testament. The first reference in the New Testament, Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. And He came to be crowned as King, but they crowned Him with thorns. And thorns symbolize curse and rejection. He was rejected of men. He said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. But he knew that was going to happen, and He came to suffer and to die for our redemption. But notice in this last reference, it says, the Son of Man having on His head a golden crown. What a contrast. First reference, New Testament, Son of Man hath not a place to lay His head. Last reference, the Son of Man with a golden crown on His head. Hey, he's coming back and He's going to take back what He purchased with His own blood. And when He comes to the earth, this is a vision of Him right before He comes. And when He does come, in Revelation 19, it said on His head were many crowns. Because He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to take the kingdoms of this world. And they're all going to be His. He's going to establish His kingdom worldwide. Now, in verse 15 and 16, you have this issue of an angel telling the Son of Man to thrust in his sickle. And some people say, well, this couldn't be the Son of Man because how can an angel command him? Well, He's not commanding him. What he's telling him, it's time now to judge. And the angel is no doubt sent by the Father. God the Father sends an angel to tell the Son that the time has now come for Him to reap. You see in Mark 13, verse 36. Mark 13 and verse 36. Find it eventually. Here, I should have marked it. Here it is. Mark 13, verse 32, rather. Jesus said, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So the Father is going to tell them, all right, now is the time. And so Jesus, of course, knows now. I mean, He's got it's the revelation of Jesus Christ and so on. But in His humiliation on earth, He's God manifest in the flesh, but he had a self-imposed limitation here. He said, not even the Son. He said, but the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Notice he talks about coming as the Son of Man. See, the harvest is at the end of the Great Tribulation. In Mark chapter 4, I got 5 minutes. Of course, I'll go as long as I want, but I'm going to try to finish here in 5 minutes. In Mark chapter 4, verse 29, Mark 4 and verse number 26 rather, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And when the harvest comes, he will immediately put in the sickle. Matthew 13, verse 36, he interprets the parable of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 13:36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, went to the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. There it is again. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. See how that fits perfectly with Revelation 14, the Son of Man, the harvest. The harvest comes at the end of Great Tribulation, right at the second coming. You know what he's going to do? He's going to thresh with that sickle. He's going to reap. He's the one that sowed the seed of the kingdom. He's going to reap, and he's going to take a threshing instrument. As John the Baptist referred to it in Matthew 3, verse 12. He said he's going to separate the chaff from the wheat. The chaff will go in the unquenchable fire. And he's gonna purge out the rebels out of his kingdom, and the righteous are gonna go into the kingdom. There's gonna be a separation there. I believe there's gonna be a rapture at the end of the tribulation, when the righteous Jews, that believing remnant, are raptured into the land of promise and go into the kingdom. Okay? That's Matthew 24. There's a rapture in Matthew 24, and it says after the tribulation of those days. That's not our rapture. Our rapture comes before the tribulation. That's something at the end. And so this issue of this harvest, I got to hurry, but Joel chapter 3, I'm going to read it fast, but you ought to look at that carefully, maybe mark it down, look at it later. But in Joel chapter 3, we have this issue mentioned in Joel 3, verse 19. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. See, it's the other way when the kingdom starts. When Christ comes, sets up his kingdom, then there's going to be peace, and he says, beat your swords into plowshares. But here he says, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither calls the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. This is Revelation 14. He said, the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the thatch overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun, the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withhold their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through any more. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Not much of a holy land right now, but then it will be. Now, that's the same thing. That's the second coming. That's when this takes place. So what you have in Revelation 14, then, is another view of the second coming. There are four views of the second coming presented in the book of Revelation. Now, I've got about 2 minutes, so let me say this briefly. You notice in Revelation 14, there's an issue of a harvest, and there's a threshing, and there's a separation between the wheat and the tares, and the chaff and the wheat, and so on. But then there's a vintage where the vine of the earth is reaped, and it's an utter destruction. Not a separation, not a threshing, but a complete destruction of the vine of the earth. He said in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he having a sharp sickle. And he thrust in his sharp sickle. Notice it says he gathered, in verse 19, the vine of the earth. You want to know what that is? Well, compare Scripture with Scripture. I can't do it for time, but mark down and look at Deuteronomy 32, especially verse 31 to 43. And we'll look at it maybe next time, because when you get into chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses, and that's what it is. And in that song of Moses, it's a lot of prophecy. It's looking at God's deliverance of His people from the Antichrist, and in that song it says, their rock is not as our rock. See, in other words, the true rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a false rock, the Antichrist. And it said their vine, it referred to their vine being like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so there is a vine of the earth. Now listen to me, Israel's compared to a vine in the Bible. But there's a vine of the earth that's going to be utterly destroyed. Jesus said, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine and you're the branches. Well, guess what? The Antichrist is going to be the vine of the earth, and those that follow him are the branches. And that vine of the earth is going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to be put into a wine press. You ought to read Isaiah 63 about him coming and the blood being on his garments when he comes. And in other words, he's going to gather together. See, the Antichrist and his armies are going to be gathered there at Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem. They're going to be gathered outside the land there. In that valley of Jehoshaphat, that Armageddon, that battle, they're going to try to wipe out Israel. And the Lord's going to come and wipe them out. And you can read it in Revelation chapter 16 and chapter 19. And he said the blood is going to be up to the horses' bridles for almost 200 miles. Utter destruction. We'll have to stop there, but Lord willing, next time we're going to pick it up in chapter 15, but I'm going to review a little bit.